Imagine yourself standing around with a group of friends and you're getting ready to play softball. Now, some of you are beyond that place, but just try to project your mind back, please. Two captains have volunteered to choose up sides. One of them is a great athlete. The other is kind of mediocre. You sort of edge closer to the better athlete, right? Because you want to be on his team. You want to be on the winning side, and you suspect that may be it. And then as the choices are made, as fate would have it, everyone that's chosen by the greater athlete seems to be a little better athlete than the other one, and you know it's going to be a rout. I mean, an absolute rout. And you suspect that you're going to be picked next. You can feel yourself getting a little tense, can't you? Because you want to be selected by the winning team, not the losing team. Unfortunately, you'll probably be selected by the losing team. It's the way it happens. It's Murphy's Law, you know, and it's going to happen. You're going to try to be a good sport about it, but it's going to be difficult to hide your disappointment. Because you want to be on the winning team. It's always more fun to win, right? Maybe you saw this Blondie cartoon a few weeks ago in the newspaper. If you didn't, I'll just have to show it to you. They're drawing for golf tournament partners. Bumstead, you draw first. Number four, you got. You can see this guy's reaction right here. He's the key to this story right there, you know. All right, you guys, who's number four? Tears are coming down from his eyes. Nobody wants to play with Bumstead. He plays golf like I do. Nobody wants to be on his team. I know about that, you see. We want to win. It's much more fun to win. You know, that may be why some people find it so difficult to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And why others who profess to trust Him find it difficult to let anybody know about it or to stand up for Him when the going gets tough. See, His team seems to be the underdog. Let's face it. Look around you in the world today and that's the way it looks. They're clearly in the minority. Most of the glamorous and popular people seem to be on the other side. While we know from God's Word that ultimately He's going to win, sure doesn't look like it sometimes. And meanwhile, we don't want to miss out on any fun. So we edge closer, sometimes we do it, we Christians, we edge closer to the other side. And we compromise our Christian testimony. And I'm convinced it's one of the greatest problems, one of the major problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's a leak in our commitment level, and it's sinking. And the work of God is paying the consequences for it. Now, there's an episode in the life of David that may help us correct this problem, if we're willing to look at it carefully this morning and take it to heart. Now, remember, Saul has been rejected as king by God, and David has been anointed by God to be king through the prophet Samuel. But he's a king in exile. He is a fugitive. He's running for his life. He's hunted like a wild animal. It surely looks like he's on the losing side. I mean, nobody would want to be on his side with the way things are looking. And besides that, as we saw last Sunday morning, he's acting like a loser too. I mean, he's been concocting deceitful schemes to try to avoid Saul's wrath. He's lied to the high priest and it's resulted in the death of 85 men in the priestly family. Then he fled to the enemies of God's people over here at Gath, the capital of the Philistine nation. And he's been generally acting like a fool. I mean, that's what he's been doing. And it doesn't look like things are going to get any better. If your Bible is open to 1 Samuel 22, let's read verse 1. David departed, therefore, from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the word there refers to the city of Gath. That's where he was in chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. That's where he had to pretend he was crazy, let his spit dribble down on his beard and claw at the city gates, you know, to try to get out of there without being killed, acting like a fool. He went from there, it says, to a cave near the city of Adullam, about 12 miles southwest of Bethlehem. A cave. He's in a cave. A damp, dark, dingy, dismal cave. What a miserable place to be. And David is responding in kind. He's absolutely miserable. He wrote three psalms during this cave experience. And I think probably they were written in the opposite order that they appear in the book of Psalms. 142, 57, and 34. I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Samuel 22, please. And turn over to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Those few of you who were at the Senior Citizens Retreat at Oak Ridge 2 weeks ago ought to be familiar with Psalm 142 because we talked about it. The title says, A Contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. We know where he was when he wrote this psalm. Right here at Adullam, in this cave, 1 Samuel 22. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. There's David. He's troubled. He's complaining. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They've secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. For there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Nobody cares about me. He's utterly and absolutely alone and feeling sorry for himself. He sounds like a loser, doesn't he? Not the kind of captain any of us would want to follow. I mean, look at what David's saying. We sure don't want to be on his team. But don't judge too quickly, please. Some good things are happening to David. It becomes very evident very shortly that he is, in fact, a captain worth following. You see, God began to work in David's life as he sat in that miserable cave. He begins to get his thoughts and mind refocused back on the Lord. And he's learning some valuable lessons that are going to mold him into a dynamic and powerful spiritual leader. A captain worth following. The first lesson is obvious from this psalm. Even though he's complaining and trouble and feeling sorry for himself, at least he's talking to the Lord about it. I mean, he's going to the right place. He says in verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. God is going to be his safety, his security, his help, his defense. Not foreign kings, like the king of Gath, where he fled for help. Not caves, even though they do provide a little bit of cover for him. Not other human beings, but God, you are my refuge. He's getting his faith focused back on God. That's a good thing. Turn to Psalm 57, which we read this morning in our scripture lesson. Again, the title says, and these titles are inspired of God, not prayer for safety from enemies, but the title under that, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, which was a tune probably, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Here we are again, in the cave. And things aren't going too well in that cave. Look at verse 4, remember that. My soul is among lions, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Doesn't sound too swift, does it? Verse 6, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. Things are bad again. But he's learning where to go for help. Go back to verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities are passed by. It's the same lesson, you see, he's learning. God is his refuge. I will make you my refuge. My soul trusts in you. Will you look at one more psalm, please? This is probably the last one he wrote of the three, because each one gets a little stronger in its faith level. And this one's the best. Psalm 34. Listen to what he's saying now. Well, look at this title first. The Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And he obviously didn't write a psalm lying on the ground, scratching on the city gate, and letting his saliva dribble down on his beard. He didn't do that. We know where he went. Right from that city of Gath, he went to Adullam. So he obviously wrote this psalm in the cave, even though it says when he was driven away from Abimelech. We're there in that cave again. And here's what he's saying. And he's learned some lessons. Now listen to this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Boy, he's trusting God now. He wants us to also. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. He's beginning to experience the joy that God is with him, that blessing from God, even though he's in a cave. He's got his eyes on the Lord. And he's got some advice for us, if you'll drop down to verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. Anybody who ever reads this psalm from his day forward, he wants, listen, I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David had spoken guile, deceit with his lips, and he had seen its unhappy consequences. But he wants to learn from his mistakes. It's obvious when he writes that, that he's not only learned where to turn for help, he's also learned, he's seen himself, and he's learned what a sinful man he is, and he's turned from that sin, he's acknowledged it, confessed it to God, and now he's trusting God again. He wants to know and do the will of God. See, he encourages us to keep from the very same sin he committed. It's obvious that he has gotten it right with God. He's back on God's team, you see. He's yielded anew and afresh to the Lord to do his will. I want you to see some evidence of that right in the story, right in the context of the story back in 1 Samuel 22. So let's go back there, please. In verse 3 we read, then David went from there, that is from this cave. He had been staying in the cave, but he went from there to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, the stronghold could be either Adullam or a stronghold in Moab, but the context seems to favor Moab. His mother and father can't stand the rigors of his fugitive life, and yet Saul may take his vengeance out on them if he catches them, so he takes them over to Moab. That seems like a reasonable thing to do. But while he's over there, he's tempted to stay there in a stronghold. You see, he had good reason to stay there. If you remember, his great-grandmother was a Moabitess. And the welcome mat was probably out for him there. And it would be a nice, safe place to stay. Saul's not going to come get him in Moab. Ah, but God doesn't want him there. You see, a prophet had joined David's little band by this time, possibly sent to him by Samuel from the school of the prophets to help him in his quest for the throne. And Gad is a deeply spiritual man who could reveal to David the mind of God. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 5, please. 2 Samuel 22, 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, don't stay in the stronghold. Depart and go back to the land of Judah. Now, Adullam was in the land of Judah, so he's obviously not talking about that cave. It's the stronghold in Moab. Go back into the land of Judah. David, you don't want to look for your refuge in foreign kings, whether it's the king of Gath or the king of Moab. You want to find your refuge in the Lord. Besides, you need it back there in Judah. Saul has long since stopped protecting these southern peoples from attacks from the Philistines. And you can do that for them. And besides, that will help win their favor and bring you ultimately to the throne. Gad says, go back to Judah. That's where God wants you, David. Will he respond to the word of God? Will he obey God? It says at the end of the verse, so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth, which is down here in Judah. He obeyed. You know, it would have been risky to follow David when he was deceiving the high priest up here at Nob, remember? That would have been pretty risky. It would have been risky to be with David in Gath when he's pretending he's crazy to get out of there and save his skin from the king of Gath. But the risk is gone now. And the risk is gone because David has his trust focused back on the Lord. He's once again following God's orders. He's doing the will of God. He's on God's side. He's on God's team. There's no possible way he can ultimately lose. He's a captain worth following. Being on his team would be being on the right team. Now, we have a captain worth following too. The New Testament calls him a captain. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 calls him the captain of our salvation. And he's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God the Father anointed him and promised him a kingdom, just like David. A kingdom on the earth, a worldwide righteous, a rule of righteousness and peace. It's promised in the Word of God. But like David, he's a king in exile, rejected by the world he came to rule. He's a castaway captain. And a usurper named Satan is having his way on this planet right now. And it surely looks at times as though he's going to win, this usurper. All we have to do is look around us in the world and see rising tide of Satan worship. Seeing Satan have his way in the decay and deterioration of the family and its values. Rising abortion rate, acceptance of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. Pornography everywhere we turn. Rising crime rate. It looks like Satan is winning the day. How can we be sure we should follow this one called the captain of our salvation? How do we know he's not going to mislead us? Lead us astray. How do we know he's ultimately going to win? Because he's on the right side. That's how we know. He is God in flesh. He said he came to do the Father's will. He said, I do always those things that please him. And as long as he is following the Father's direction, he's not going to mislead us. There isn't any way he can lead us astray. We can be assured that ultimately he's going to win. He's a captain worth following. If you've never cast your lot with him, maybe this morning is the time to do it. Change sides. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to put my trust in him. Be on his team. Maybe you're already there, but you've been a little fuzzy about your commitment. I mean, you've really never made a clean break with the values and aims of the world. And you kind of live in that camp most of the week and try to get it all squared away on Sunday, and Monday morning you're back there talking like and acting like a person who belongs to that team. Maybe it's time to get our commitment level straight. Get on the team that ultimately is going to win. Follow the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, anyone can follow him. The Bible makes that very clear. And that truth is illustrated next in the story of David. Let's look at it. Now remember, up until now, only a few scattered individuals have joined with David. As far as he's concerned, nobody cares about him. I mean, that's the way he was feeling when he first got into that cave. But when he gets there and sits down and starts thinking about the Lord and starts talking to the Lord, he refocuses his faith back on God, and all of a sudden some good things begin to happen. Here they are right here in 1 Samuel 22, middle of the verse. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, that he was in that cave, they went down there to him. Ah, first of all, he's joined by his family. You remember his father back in chapter 16 when he was first anointed considered him the most insignificant of his sons. Didn't even want to bring him in to interview Samuel. And his brothers thought he was nothing more than a bratty and bothersome little kid. Remember that when he went down to the battle where Goliath was challenging the host of Israel? What are you doing down here? Going home with your little sheep, you know. You just came down to see the battle. We know what you're up to. Things are different now, folks. It's clear to them now that he is God's anointed king. And in spite of the danger, they want to be with him. And they're not all who wants to be with him. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt and who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Three categories of people are specifically mentioned. First, the depressed or the distressed. The word really means those who are oppressed, and they were probably oppressed under Saul's regime. They were being taken advantage of.
the oppressed. Second, the indebted. Probably those who were reeling under the heavy burden of Saul's taxation, or who were not getting protection from Saul's government against those who were charging exorbitant interest rates. Saul had deserted them for all practical purposes. He didn't have their mind on governing any longer. And the whole nation was going to pot. Third, the discontented. Now don't misunderstand it. That's not disgruntled people who are always complaining about everything, you know. That's not what it means. These are spiritually minded people who are fed up with the deteriorating spiritual conditions of this land under Saul's reign. And they want to see God do a great work in their nation. That's what they're discontented with, the evil around them. And so the distressed and the indebted and the discontented, they're all welcome in David's, or in the castaway captain's band. And here they come, gathering around. Do you see the parallels to our castaway captain? I mean, the invitation is open for all to come to him. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." All can come to him. And those who come will never be cast out. He said that too. "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The distressed can come to Jesus. Does that describe your life this morning? Oppressed, weighed down with a burden of guilt, unable to find relief from a tortured conscience? Come to Jesus. He'll take that burden. The indebted can come to him. Those who understand that their sin is a transgression against God's holiness and that it puts them in God's debt, they can come, find forgiveness of that debt, the debt that their sin owes. The discontented can come to him. Is that the way you feel today? You've tried everything the world has to offer. All the material goods the world has, all the kind of the so-called fun and entertainment the world provides, and it doesn't satisfy. You know that. You're looking for something that satisfies deep down inside, that gives peace and contentment. Come to him. Christ welcomes all, the distressed, the indebted, the discontented. Makes no difference who you are or what you've done. He is ready and willing to receive you. The Lord Jesus has room for you in his band. Join his team. Man sat in my office not long ago and said, "I can't become a Christian." I said, "Why not?" He said, "My life has been too rotten. Give me some time to get it straightened out, and then I'll consider it." Maybe you felt that way at times. Let me assure you that your sins are no worse than those of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who spent a good deal of his time and energies killing Christians, and who considered himself, even years after he came to know Christ, as a chief of sinners. The chief of sinners is what he called himself. Maybe you think you're in the running for second place, but Paul clearly was first. He's the chief of sinners. And God accepted him. The Lord Jesus invited him, forgave his sins, gave him eternal life. If he did it for Saul of Tarsus, he'll do it for you. I guess I've had some say to me on the other extreme too, you know, "I don't really see what this is all about. I don't know what the big deal is. I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm surely no worse than anybody else. In fact, I'm probably a lot better than some of the people over there in your church," you know. I've had people tell me that. And they're probably right too, humanly speaking, but that's not the issue, you see. It only takes one sin to make a sinner. Only one. One lie. One lustful thought. One angry, hurtful outburst, that's all it takes. One sin alone is enough to separate us eternally from an infinitely holy and righteous God. Just one is all it takes. And I'm sure we're all guilty of more than one. But the point is, if we're willing to acknowledge our sins, however many or few they may be, the number is not the issue. If we're willing to acknowledge our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for our sin by his death on Calvary's cross, then he's willing to forgive us and accept us. All can come to him. He's a captain for all to follow. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, you can come to Christ. Out of the entire nation of Israel, only 400 followed David at this juncture. Grows to 600 by the time we get to chapter 23, but that seems to be a relatively insignificant number. Yet under David's dynamic leadership and training, this little nucleus of people becomes
the heart and soul of an effective army that eventually takes this kingdom. In fact, over in 1 Chronicles, there's some flashbacks into this era. In fact, there is in 2 Samuel, too. This period of David's life. And it says about these people who came to him, listen, calls them mighty men of valor. This is 1 Chronicles 12:8. Men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who were swift as gazelles on the mountains. Boy, doesn't that sound like a highly trained, highly disciplined guerrilla band? That's what they were. How did they get that way? Well, it happened because they had devoted themselves to David's cause, fully and completely. And that's the last truth I'd like you to see illustrated in this story. Not only is he a captain worth following, not only is he a captain for all who will follow, but he is a captain who deserves to be followed fully and completely, with total allegiance. Things were tough in that cave. I have no idea how 400 men even could survive in that kind of an atmosphere, where they got food, where they took care of the necessities of life. I don't know. We would expect them to get out of sorts with each other, to begin criticizing, complaining, and arguing with one another, and maybe even grumbling against their captain. But the very opposite occurred. Their loyalty and devotion to David seems to have increased, in fact. They developed a growing willingness to do anything, to suffer any kind of hardship or privation for him. They were so devoted to his cause. Do you remember what three of them did for him when they were in this cave of Adullam? It's a flashback in 2 Samuel 23 that tells us what three of them did. David one day kind of nostalgically suggested he sure would like to have a drink of water from his favorite well in his hometown of Bethlehem. Boy, they heard it. That was all that he needed to say. They decided to get it for him. No matter that Bethlehem was 12 miles away from Adullam, and that a Philistine garrison occupied the city of Bethlehem at that very moment. That didn't matter. They made the trek to Bethlehem. They rushed the city gates. They fought their way to the well. They overpowered the guards. They drew the water and they fled. And you can just see them getting back down here to Adullam, coming into the cave totally exhausted, blood on their, splattering their torn clothing, but smiling from ear to ear. Look what we brought you, David. We got that drink for you. It was such a sacred thing to David that these men had done, he couldn't even drink it. He wasn't deserving of it. He gave it to God as an offering and sacrifice. But what dedication, the depth of their devotion to David defies the imagination. You see, they were convinced that Saul had been rejected by God and had no more right to reign over them. And they were convinced that David was God's anointed king and would someday come to the throne. And he was therefore worthy of their total devotion. They wanted to be on his team, small and insignificant as it was at the moment. So they submitted themselves to his leadership and they devoted themselves entirely to his cause. They allowed him to become their captain. That's what it says. He became captain over them. They considered him worthy of their full and total allegiance. They were willing to leave their families, give up the comforts of their homes, bear any degree of pain and suffering or reproach for him, so that someday they might reign with him. Are you catching the parallel to our captain again? The rightful ruler of this world is biding his time right now, waiting for the moment appointed by the Father when he shall return to the earth and establish his kingdom. That's what the scripture teaches. Meanwhile, he's gathering a group of followers around him, people whom the scripture says will reign with him when he establishes that kingdom. But he calls them to total commitment. A life of discipleship is the way he puts it. If any of you will come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Crosses are not very pleasant things. But it's a call to give up our right to live our lives as we please, you see. That's what the cross was. It was the symbol of Christ's total yieldedness to his Father's will. It's a call to submit our wills to his will, to follow him wherever he leads us. It's a call to commitment.
And somehow we've lost sight of that element of the Christian life in our generation. We want to follow Jesus for what we can get out of it, for how happy and wealthy and healthy He makes us. Not because He deserves to be followed. Somewhere along the line, we've missed the teaching of the Scripture. And maybe this morning, talking about the commitment of these men to David would be a good time to ask ourselves about our own commitment level to our castaway captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is my commitment to Christ deep enough to allow me to spend my life serving Him cross-culturally, if that's what He wants me to do? To leave the comforts of this country and maybe go to some other continent where things are not nearly so comfortable? Is my commitment level deep enough to make me share Him with, even here, with the people I work with or I go to school with? Is my commitment genuine enough to cause me to give a generous portion of my income to God's work? Is it enough to drive me to the Word and to prayer each day where I can get to know Him better? I mean, are we really on His team, or could it be that our hearts are not really in it? I think a man named Carlisle Sailor captured the sentiment of our generation in a little piece he called The Padded Cross. It appeared in Eternity magazine a few years ago. Let me read it to you. Well, here I am, Lord. You said take up your cross, and I'm here to do just that. It's not easy, you know, this self-denial thing. I mean to go through with it, though. Yes, sir, I'll bet you wish more people were willing to be disciples like me. I've counted the cost and surrendered my life, even though it's not an easy road. You mind if I look over these crosses? I'd kind of like to have a new one. I mean, I'm not fussy, but a disciple has to be relevant these days, you know. And I was wondering, are there any that are vinyl padded? I'm thinking of attracting others, see? And if I could show them a comfortable cross, I'm sure I could win a lot more. And is there one that's sort of flat so I could fit it under my coat? You know, one shouldn't be too obvious. Funny, there doesn't seem to be much choice here. Just these coarse, rough wood ones. I mean, these could hurt. Don't you have something more distinctive, Lord? I can tell you right now, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. I mean, they'll think I'm a nut or something. And my family, they'll be mortified. What's that? You say, it's either one of these or forget the whole thing? But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's all that counts. But life has to have a balance too, you know. Don't you understand? Nobody lives that way today. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to, but let's not overdo it. Start getting radical like this and they'll have me off to the funny farm. Know what I mean? I mean, being a disciple is challenging and exciting, and I want to do it, but I do have some rights, you know? Now let's see. No blood, okay? I just can't stand the thought of that, Lord. Lord? Jesus? Now, where do you suppose He went? Friends, of Jesus Christ is who He said He was, the God of heaven and earth. And He deserves to be followed all. Then He deserves to be followed fully and completely, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice. I spent 2 days in Dallas this week as part of the Board of Regents of the seminary. And while I was there, I heard several students give their testimonies. They all impressed me as tremendous, dedicated young men training to serve Jesus Christ. One was from the land of India, a former Sikh, the only known converted Sikh who's attending an evangelical theological seminary. Bright young man, just keen thinking young man. He shared how he had come to know Christ in India through the ministry and the testimony of some other Dallas graduates there. He went home and told his father what he had done. His father got out a gun. He said, "See this gun? I want you out of this house, and if you ever show your face here again, I'm going to shoot you with it." But he's following the Lord. He's preparing to serve Jesus Christ, and if Jesus tarries and this man stays humble before God, he's going to be used of God in a powerful way in the land of India, I can tell you. Where's our commitment level? Maybe we need to get rid of this phony brand of happy, healthy, wealthy Christianity that we hear so much about on television these days. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Get down to the raw grit of discipleship, a willingness to make some sacrifices, any sacrifice necessary for our King. That's real joy and real contentment, real satisfaction. If those people did it for a fallible human being named David 3,000 years ago, we can surely yield ourselves to the sovereign, eternal Son of God, who went to Calvary's cross and suffered the agony and humiliation of our sins there, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. Is he your captain? Is he your Lord and Master? Is he your King? Let's make him that today. Let's bow before his presence. While we're bowed together, may I ask you first if you know him as your Savior? He'll never be your Lord and Master if he's not your Savior. Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in him as your Savior from sin? If you've not made that decision, let's start there, shall we? That has to be first. Would you be willing in the quiet of your own mind and soul right now to say, Lord, I acknowledge to you that I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation, but I believe Jesus paid for it at Calvary. And I accept him. I trust him as my Savior right now. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He wants to do that. That's eternal life. He who has the Son has life. Would you invite him to be your Savior right now? Now, I'm aware that most of you in this room this morning have made that decision. But it's entirely possible that you've been holding some things back from him. There may be people where you spend most of your time who don't even know you're on his team. It's been that cloudy, that foggy. But it's going to be different. You want to yield your will to him. You want to do his will. You want to spend your remaining days, however long God gives you, living and acting in such a way so that his name will be glorified. You're going to live for him. Maybe even give up a few things for him. Will you do that right now? Yield your will to his will. That's the issue. And determine that you're going to follow him as he guides you through his word. Lord, I pray that you'll do a great work in our lives. There's so much mediocrity around us, and Lord, we have to confess it's right here in our own church. But I pray that the core of fully dedicated believers will grow by leaps and bounds. Lord, we're not asking that the fringe folks leave. We're asking that they get into the game and begin to live for you. Lord, if we'd let you do that for us, we'd make an impact on this world such as it's never seen. We believe that. Oh, God, we pray for it. Help us to join the company of the committed today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.